Last week on CBS This Morning, the national kind of talk news show, there was an image shown that was part of a montage of images. And they featured participants from the National Women's March in many locations across the country. And there was a shot of a young mother and her child holding a homemade sign that said, "Act justly, love mercy, walk humbly." And it was seen by several million viewers that morning who may have missed the source of that statement. And yet there it was, Micah 6 on national television. I know this because it was a picture of my daughter-in-law, Emily, and my grandson, Silas, holding that sign in Glenwood Springs, Colorado. And whatever you think of that whole event around the Women's March, and particularly around the official exclusion of pro-life groups that I think was really troubling at the end, Emily was there giving witness to higher principles, reminding everyone of what motivated her and others to participate, what motivates her in her life. And I know Emily well enough to know that she knows we're in the season after the Epiphany, and that we're to be about the business of revealing what it is to be a Christian, to follow Christ, who he really is, and what it means to be a disciple. And to do that not only by holding signs, but to be a sign in how we live our lives, every moment of our lives. This is a season in which we're called again to follow as disciples, to be renewed in that, to know again what it is that we believe and how that belief is expressed. As we engage with the scriptures in this season, we step again into the depths of God's kingdom reality. We hear the familiar words of Jesus, and we wonder if maybe they aren't a little too familiar. Are we tempted to think, oh, the Sermon on the Mount? Yeah, I know that. I have these words on a plaque in my kitchen. I've got that down. If so, then maybe we aren't really listening, because we dare not rush past what Jesus is saying, or even what Micah is proclaiming, or what Paul gives us to the Corinthians and to us, because they're all related. They're vital to who we are, how God sees us, how we see ourselves, and how we see others. The Sermon on the Mount is a collection of Jesus' teachings. And what we have today is the Beatitudes. It's just the beginning of that sermon that runs for several chapters. And we see variations of this in other parts of the Gospels as well. And I think it's true, we often don't know what to do with them. They sound strange. They talk about things so different from our own natural reference points that I think we're inclined to see them as the kind of thing that mystics say that we're not supposed to take too seriously, far removed from normal living. And you know, if we're going to approach them in that way, then really we'll be able to ignore the implications of this teaching. We'll feel that we can sidestep it. The meek inheriting the earth? Really? Come on. I grew up in a situation where so much of the Bible didn't seem to have particular reference to us. I'm not blaming dispensationalists. I'm just saying that was kind of the framework of how things were presented. So the gifts of the Spirit, they were only for the early church. Those are done. Those are gone. The Sermon on the Mount, that's only for the kingdom, which is like far into the future. And besides, you need to be careful of taking Jesus too literally, because that's what Paul is for, to interpret to us what Jesus really meant. That's actually, you can laugh at that. That's actually funny, but not funny. You know, others have done this kind of thing with the Sermon on the Mount as well. I'll give you one example. Emmett Fox was one of the leaders of the New Thought spiritual movement of the early 20th century. And his work gave rise to positivist thinking and ultimately to New Age religion. Emmett Fox had a lot of influence in the spiritual side of AA. Norman Vincent Peale drank deeply from the wells of Emmett Fox. and his power of positive thinking, the way he approached religion or faith as a philosophy. Emmett Fox had his own take on the Christian faith, and he published a very famous book on the Sermon on the Mount that's been read by millions. For him, it's about achieving the desired mental state. It's a kind of Buddhism, in fact. And really, he said he thought the teachings of Jesus and Buddha were very, very similar. He called his Sermon on the Mount, or what Jesus said about it, the keys to successful living. Here's one excerpt from that. This is Emmett Fox. Jesus concerned himself exclusively with the teaching of general principles. And these general principles always had to do with mental states. For he knew that if one's mental states are right, everything else must be right too. Whereas if these are wrong, nothing else can be right. Unlike the other great religious teachers, he gives us no detailed instructions about what we are to do or not to do. I'm not sure what he's reading. See, Fox is trying to make Jesus' teaching palatable, to be able to kind of find an interface between the teachings of the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount and our modern life, something that can be absorbed into kind of a modern philosophy. And that's exactly what it is not. And if we're not careful, we will do the same thing. We will approach Jesus' teaching here in Matthew or anywhere throughout the Gospels and do this sort of knocking the edges off of it, making it palatable, finding ways where we can accept it into the life that we're already living, even though we want to think of ourselves as orthodox. In doing that, we can rob the teaching of Jesus and the life of Jesus of its truth and its power, or even the shock value that it has. It does. Or we can say, yes, it says that, but it's not really for us, or that's not really what it means, or it's for somebody else, or it's for super Christians, or whatever. Because who can live like that? The disciples wondered that too. And Jesus told them, with God, all things are possible. I'm starting this way today, before we even look at the verses, because I want to assure us that this is for us. Yes, it's challenging. Yes, at a level, it's troubling. Also, though, it's deeply encouraging, even as it may be confusing for some people. But it's a word that we are to hear. And it's so rich. It's so, there's so much here. There's so many levels and layers that we can only scratch a little off the surface. But sometimes scratchings is all we can handle, to be honest. Because this hits us at the heart of how we view success. If we want to just play it out that way, what does it look like if the church is successful? What does it mean to be faithful? Are those two different things? And are we willing to bless the same people that God is blessing? I pulled the assignment this week to preach, but I always stand on the shoulders of others, and I have very few original thoughts, just so you know. Now, Scott McKnight has written a wonderful commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, which I've read, and it's really good, and I'll be borrowing some thoughts from him as well as others, and I will try to give credit where it's due. My role is not to be the expert. We have experts here. But I think my role is to help create a space where the Holy Spirit can speak this word to our hearts in the midst of our gathered community here on this morning, January 29th, 2017. So Holy Spirit, speak to us. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted, and so on. These are statements that indicate a reality. They're true, whatever we think of them, or however we might wonder about them. And what is said, these blessings rest upon the authority of the one who's saying it. Jesus is declaring what is true in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom that he has come to establish. And he can make these claims because he's the king. These words are performative. That is, the very words themselves participate in what they communicate. They're not just revealing something, they're making it so. What do I mean by that? Well, it's like, and I don't use baseball illustrations very often, but it's like an umpire calling balls and strikes. It's not a ball or a strike till the umpire says it is. Now, the fans can disagree, and the batter can, you know, disagree and all of that, but he makes it a strike by declaring it is. When the minister blesses a couple in a wedding, he makes them married. That word of blessing makes that a reality. When we offer an apology to someone, or someone asks for forgiveness and we say, I forgive you, that's a performative word. It makes something true. It causes it to be. And the Beatitudes are like that. In Jesus' words, he's declaring what is true. It's creative power. Now, sometimes in your own Bible, you might have the word blessed translated as happy. Happy is the man, or happy is the one. That's probably not helpful. Because the word blessed or blessing is actually freighted with so much meaning in the history of God's people, in God's story. The blessed were those who did God's will. The blessed were those who are in covenant relationship with God. They're the faithful people of God. They're the ones that God has called and set apart and made promise with. And because the opposite of blessed is not unhappy, but cursed, we might want to be careful not to use the word happy. We might want to say, and Scott offers this, that what it means is God's favor is upon this person. God's favor is upon this group. But even then, it's so much deeper than that. It's divine blessing. It's being blessed by God, but it also has to do with relationships with others. It's those with a heart for God. Those that enjoy God's favor regardless of their status. Because your status might not be very happy, but you're blessed. So if you have happy, cross it out. Write in blessed. These are also not statements that are made over individuals, but over groups of people, or if you wish, one group of people. One group of people with various qualities and postures. The people of God, it's people who are in relationship with God and with each other, formed and shaped by the word and sacraments. They are, as one person has said, pronouncements of blessings on authentic disciples in Christian community. So the blessings that are uttered here are blessings for the disciple of Jesus, those who follow. And through Matthew, they are a word for the church. For us. Are these the only statements like this that Jesus made? Probably not. And we have variations of these in the other Gospels, but they certainly capture the heart of what happens when the kingdom is revealed. They show us what the kingdom of God is about in terms of what's important, in terms of values, in terms of what the people in the kingdom are like, of who is in the kingdom. And we see it's nothing at all like the kingdom of our world, which measures things very differently and puts its value in different places. It's upside down, isn't it? It's totally unexpected. It makes no sense. And that's the whole point. Those that God places his favor upon, that are looking to him for their deliverance, they are not the ones who are favored in the world. They are not invited in. They are shut out. But not so with the kingdom. There, they are front and center. Citizens invited and blessed by the kingdom, by the king himself. And that's not what we expect in our world. Paul touches on this in the Corinthians passage. He says, the message of the cross is seen as foolishness. It's upside down. We need to learn to see it with new eyes and to understand what God is up to, but it's not the expectation that we bring with us. I once read a story about a bicycle race in India. And very interesting, the object of the race was to go the shortest distance possible within the specified time. And here's how it worked. At the start of the race, the gun goes off, right? Everybody's lined up at the start line. And all the bicycles stay put, but they're being balanced by the riders. And if you put your foot on the ground or you fell over, of course, you were disqualified. And the riders would inch forward just enough to keep balance. And when the time was up, the gun would sound again, and the person who had gone the furthest was the loser. And the person who was closest to the starting line was the winner. That's something of what's going on here. The first shall be last, the last first. It's foolishness to the world. Dr. McKnight organizes the sayings into three groupings. And there's other ways to do it. You can do it in such a way that, you know, some are directed at God, some at other people, kind of like we do with the Ten Commandments. But anyway, I'm going to lean on him for this. And here are the groupings. The blessings for the humility of the poor. There's three of those. The blessings for those who pursue righteousness and justice. Three of those. And then blessings on those who create peace. And in a way, they echo the three statements in Micah of how to please God, even though they don't overlay exactly, but I see them as related. And I just want to give us a thumbnail sketch, because to walk through these, you know, each one is sort of a sermon. So I'm just going to walk us through a thumbnail sketch of it, and maybe things will kind of jump into your mind, and I would just encourage you to follow that up later and pray through that and maybe read more about this or spend time with that particular part of this that might speak to you. The poor in spirit are the financially poor. There is an economic element to this, but also in the sense that they are not arrogant. They know their need. They're not proud. They don't lean strongly on their self-worth. They find their security and their identity in God. And they look to a king who has relinquished his rights in order to become impoverished himself. So the kingdom really is theirs. It has come to them. It has come to them in the form of the king. Those who mourn are not those who grieve just over their own losses. They mourn for what is not right in the world. They also lament the condition of God's people, that God's kingdom has not yet fully come. I know some mourners. I know people who feel the injustice of the world so deeply that they carry it with them. And God says, you'll be comforted. You'll know comfort. Because God is showing them that someday all will be healed and made whole. And in seeing that, they receive the comfort of God. The meek know that they are oppressed, but they have chosen to respond in trust to God rather than in violence or in worldly power. This is the one that really doesn't make sense to us. If you're of an age, you might know Frank Zappa's song about this, where he basically says, the meek, are you kidding? Meek inherit the earth? There's a sheikh who just bought New Jersey. You're not getting anything. That's one of the verses. Basically, you're suckers if you believe this. And I think that is something that is in the world, is we need winners. We need people who are on top of things. We need people who really will use whatever means to get to that place of dominance or control or power. But our king isn't like that. King Jesus is actually meek. There's a power in meekness. He's one who turns the other cheek. He's one who suffers for his own, who's gentle, but there's a much greater power in that meek restraint that the world does not know. The world cannot be won by force. It can only be inherited through waiting and resisting in patient trust. God chose the lowly things, Paul says. The next Beatitudes declare the blessing of those who pursue righteousness. That is, those who do the will of God, not just in terms of personal piety, I'm righteous, but those who truly long for the coming of God's kingdom and for all things to be made right, and they live in the place of that hope, and they live out of it, and they actively do God's will to seek righteousness, to try to bring it about out of love for God and for others. Mercy, as one commentator notes, is not just a kind of a merciful attitude, but it involves concrete acts of mercy. Stepping into places, these are the people who offer mercy to others. And in our world, mercy is often seen as weakness, isn't it? But those who know blessing in God's kingdom show mercy because they know how much in need of mercy they are themselves. And in God's provision, they will receive it. They'll receive it. The pure in heart know God's blessing because they have a single-minded devotion to pursue God. That's what it is to be pure in heart, to be undivided in their desire. They're not distracted. They're not driven to anything. They know one thing. And in their singular pursuit, they will see the God that they desire to see. I have a friend that whenever he, I'm not going to give you his name on this, but whenever he, and he's not here, but whenever he has a glass of beer, he offers it in Thanksgiving, and he holds it aloft and he says, to the one thing. First time he did that, I thought, what? You know, to the one thing. But he is one who is pure in heart. He has one desire in his life, to know God. And so whatever he does, he offers as thanksgiving and praise to God, to the one thing. And finally, favor is declared on those who make peace, not passively, but in their active pursuit of reconciliation, bringing about healing, bringing about shalom. We've seen a lot of this in Rwanda, I mean, over the last 20 years, of peacemakers, of those who have gone against all odds to bring peace into their communities, into families, into churches, into their country. And you know, when these things are pursued and mark a community, persecution often comes. And to that, Jesus promises great reward in the kingdom of heaven. So he says, rejoice. That's just a flyover, a real quick flyover. See, the Beatitudes are not suggestions for living a peaceful life or even how to be a better Christian. It's not a blueprint. In fact, they're not instructions at all. They declare what kinds of people, what kinds of values are the marks of inclusion in the kingdom of God. God blesses people that the world does not. That's just how it is. But also, I don't think that means there's nothing for us to do in response. There is. As someone has noted, they do not directly lay down demands for conversion, but they declare the marks of the church. So as we hear that the people of God are blessed, that our community is blessed by God, we're called to live in unison with the coming kingdom. The kingdom is underway. It's not fully here yet. Okay, we'll live into it. And this is what it looks like. We're to embrace life now and these people now and these values now, looking to the future in the power of the Holy Spirit. So are we willing to bless the people that God says are blessed? Are we willing to bless the poor, the meek, those who mourn, and so on? That's where God is. We're to let our own assumptions about what is important or valued come into contact with what Jesus declares and let those values and assumptions be transformed. I think that's just being a disciple. It's holding up, here's what I think, here's what I do, here's how I live. Lord, what do you think about that? And Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. And we have to take that into our life then and make a decision if that's the way we're going to live and be and say, yeah, I agree. Absolutely. You see, we are the kingdom. We're the blessed people of God living out the marks of kingdom life, whatever is happening around us in the world. We're to be honest about our own need, our own poverty of spirit, our own helplessness, our temptations to power, and the longing to be legitimate in the eyes of the world. Man, we want that, don't we? Will we bless faithfulness? Will we bless brokenness? Or will we run after success in the way the world defines it? I presented a couple of years ago at one of our denominational meetings about, I presented the strategically small church, which we have worked under and sought to live into, and it was pretty quiet. It was a quiet session. And at the end, there was an older man who came to see me. Now, I understand, too, when I say older now in my life, I'm, you know, you say older, you see me. I say older, I'm meaning, you know, somebody a little far ahead of me. And he'd been a pastor a long, long time, and his tears were in his eyes. And he said, "No one has ever told me before that I could minister to the people that God has given me to minister to, and that God would see that as faithfulness." Because he had a small group in a small town. He wasn't going to be on anybody's, you know, report at the annual meeting. And I thought, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who seek after righteousness. This is what Jesus is trying to get at for us. So look at it again. You see, this is God's work in us, though. This is not for us to kind of pull our bootstraps up. It's God blessing us, God working through us, making it possible for us to walk with Him in fellowship and in community here. This is our annual meeting. After our fellowship time today, and I want to invite everyone to stay for that for about 30 minutes. But I pray this is the marks of us. I pray that we will have the marks of these things over us as a community. That those among us who mourn, who are poor in spirit, these groups, that we'll affirm that. We'll be open and welcoming and say God's blessing is on us because of this. Do we long for the fulfillment of His promises and the ultimate coming of His kingdom? Then let's receive the blessing God has over us, and let's bless those that God blesses. Because this is us. This is us. Does it look like us? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.